Lord, it's good to be back here, gathered around your word and ready to delve into yet another aspect of it. It's so rich, so deep, and so broad, and we pray for your enablement once again to teach us about historical narrative and how to interpret Bible stories. We pray that, Lord, I especially pray that this particular session would be effective because it seems to me that this is an especially troublesome area. And so, Lord, give us great grace and favor. Grant us an experience of your presence tonight as you train us. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. As I said in the prayer, tonight is historical narrative. Is the fancy word for it. Simple word for it is Bible stories. Narrative is just simply something that's narrated, the story. Historical narrative is telling a true story, actual history. You could call this genre history as well. Bible stories in Scripture are extremely important because the meaning and validity of our whole religion rests squarely on the veracity of historical events. It's not like a parable. In a parable, it doesn't really matter whether the event happened or not, right? This is the only thing that matters is the principle being illustrated by the parable. Most people in the world probably think that the Bible stories in Scripture are like parables or like Aesop's fables or something like that, where it doesn't really matter if the event actually happened. But much of what we believe in the Christian faith are doctrines that if the historical event behind it didn't actually happen, then there is no meaning. The meaning is defeated. For example, the account of Jonah. Liberals have suggested that those events didn't really take place, you know, a man and a fish and for 3 days and all that. The important thing is just the principle being taught. But what the principle being taught is just totally drained of meaning if the event didn't happen. Without an appreciation of the historical brutality of the Assyrians, for example, the significance of Nineveh in that world, if you don't have that in history, then the meaning of what's going on, much of it is lost. And the greatest example, of course, of this is the cross. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And then Paul goes on to say that if those things didn't actually happen in history, in space and time, then we're to be pitied more than all men. The whole Christian faith is garbage. There are some exceptions to this. The book of Job, for example, I think, is not necessarily dependent upon the historical setting. I personally believe that Job describes an actual historical account. If somebody doesn't believe that, it isn't necessarily heresy. But there are some elements of Christianity where if you don't believe the event took place, then you're not even a Christian. So the history is very important to the Christian faith. And probably the most important principle to keep in mind when it comes to historical narrative is when you're interpreting a record of an event, the meaning is not in the event. The meaning is what the author is trying to teach in the way that he relates the event. Okay? Yeah, the meaning is not in the event. The meaning is in what the author is trying to teach through the event, through his account, through his telling of the event. So if you're teaching your children or you're teaching a Sunday school class, you're teaching Jonah, and you said Jonah fled towards Tarshish and was swallowed and regurgitated and then went to Nineveh and all this, that's all you teach. And you have not taught them the Bible. You just tell them what happened in the story. You're not really teaching the Bible. That's the message of Scripture is not the simple fact that those things happen. The meaning does not come from the event. Nor does the meaning rest in the characters of the story, the human characters. And here's where we really run into trouble with Bible stories. I think Bible stories are probably the most misused, misinterpreted parts of Scripture, which is tragic because they comprise a massive percentage of the Bible. A large portion of Scripture is historical narrative. But if you hear a sermon on a Bible story or a Sunday school class or Bible study on a Bible story, 99 times out of 100, the focus will be on some man or woman in the story, and the lesson will end up being some kind of a character study. if the person in the story is bad, then the main point of the Bible study or the sermon is, don't be like him. If he's good and he has godly traits, then he's saying, okay, now you emulate these godly traits and you try and follow those. Now, there actually are a few occasions where that's appropriate, where the scripture, the author himself, puts forth someone for the purpose of setting him as an example for us, and then that's, you know, that's appropriate. But the vast majority of the time, that's the wrong approach, and it will miss the point of the account. For example, we'll go back to Jonah. If you hear a Sunday school class, you go into a Sunday school class in the curriculum, they're talking about Jonah, what would you say, what would you guess that would be the main point of the lesson when you hear about Jonah? Typically, what is it? Okay, and then what do you tell the kids as far as their application? What's the application of the... Yeah, don't disobey God. Instead of... don't disobey God like Jonah did. So the lesson, kids, is if God says go east, don't go west. What about Daniel in the lions? Kids, trust God like Daniel did in the lion's den. How about Joseph? Be like Joseph. We tend to reduce almost all of historical literature down to just character studies, which is why we get really confused when we run into characters like Samson. What do you do with Samson? Is he a good guy or a bad guy? You want your kids to grow up like Samson? How about the story of Judah, who gets his daughter-in-law Tamar pregnant? And if you don't know the answer to the purpose of the story of Judah getting Tamar pregnant, it's probably because when you were in Sunday school, they skipped that because, you know, that's not, if you're doing character studies, that doesn't really help. The purpose of historical narratives is not character studies. And I just want you to think about this. If it were, those stories would really be teaching us almost nothing. For example, the story of Jonah. Did you know that there is no verse in the book of Jonah saying you should obey God, you should not disobey God. You should do the opposite of what Jonah did. There's no verse that says that. So how do these Sunday school teachers know that you shouldn't do what Jonah did? You shouldn't go the opposite direction that God tells you to go. How do they know that? Okay, God chastises, but the problem there, if you say, well, don't disobey God. If you do, you're liable to end up at the bottom of the ocean. The problem with that is what happened to Jonah when he obeyed God. He ended up in this horrific, miserable desert, suicidal because of how horrible his condition was, with nothing but a dead plant. So if you go by that, you say, well, he had bad luck when he disobeyed. Well, he had just as bad luck when he obeyed. So how do we know that it's wrong to do the opposite of what God says? I would suggest the way those Sunday school teachers know that is they already knew it before they ever even opened up the book of Jonah. They didn't learn that from the book of Jonah. They already knew that. And that's typically how it is with most character studies. They'll open, they'll read, and they'll say, well, this thing that this guy did was good. How do you know that? Well, I already knew that was good. I knew it from the book of Galatians. I knew it from the book of Ephesians. You know, I already knew that this is a godly thing. And this thing that this character does, that's evil. Well, how did you know that? Well, because I already knew that. If you have to already know, then what do you need the story for? The story becomes absolutely worthless. It's just an illustration. It doesn't teach anything. And there's so much of historical narrative. Usually, if you listen to somebody teach historical narrative, typically every application point they give you for how to live your life will be something that they already knew and you already knew before you ever cracked open that book. And if that's the case, if you have to already know it, then obviously the text isn't teaching it, which means the text is useless. And we're actually teaching our people that the text is useless. So it's no wonder, then, that kids tend to grow up thinking that the Bible really doesn't have very much to offer outside of stating the obvious. Don't go the opposite direction that God tells you to go. So this is especially important for teaching children, because most children's ministries focus a lot, and most curriculum focus a lot on Bible stories, right? We like to teach stories to children because obviously it's easier to teach children. Typically, most Sunday school curricula, you go in there and they're teaching one of two things, Bible stories or good behavior. So today it's Jonah, next week it's Daniel and the lions, whatever. And then after that, we'll do a series on, obey your mom and dad and don't hit and be nice and all that. Okay. If you read an account of a godly person, whether it be in Scripture or outside of Scripture, and it inspires you to be godly, then that's perfectly appropriate. There's nothing wrong there. But we don't want to present that as the message of the text. So, all right, yeah, that's a good question. So anyway, back to the kids. If you've got kids, if we're teaching kids always behavior and Bible stories, then the point of the Bible story ends up always being behavior too. Then basically we're just teaching them good behavior, which leaves out something very important. There's something vastly more important than that that we need to teach our kids, and that is the nature of God. We need to teach kids the nature of God. The thing that kids need most is the same thing that adults need most, and that is to learn what God is like so that they can love Him, so that love in their hearts will be sparked for Him. By the way, you know where what portion of Scripture, you know what genre of Scripture is a really, really useful thing for teaching the nature of God and what God is like? Bible stories. It's been right under our noses this whole time, the things that our kids really need. If we can teach the Bible stories the right way, we'll be teaching exactly what they need the most. But we don't want our kids to grow up thinking that the Bible is just nothing but a behavior manual. The Bible is not the big book about behavior. The Bible is the big book about God. And the way God is has implications for our behavior. And if you skip that and you just go straight to behavior, then you're just not even Christian. So what is the purpose of historical narrative? The purpose of historical narrative is found in Psalm 143:5, where he says, I remember the days of long ago. Now he's remembering, what is he remembering? He's remembering Bible stories, remembering history, historical narrative. And so what is his response? What's the psalmist's response going to be to remembering Bible stories, remembering historical narrative? Does he say, I remember days long ago, therefore I do character studies? No, he says, I remember the days of long ago, I meditate on all your works and consider what your hands have done. If you underline your works and your hands, you'll get the point of historical narrative. The purpose of Bible stories is to show us what God is like by showing Him in action. So it's not the book, big book about behavior, it's the big book about God, and we rob our children when we withhold that from them. Because the main character of every Bible story is God. He's the main character of every story. There's so many Bible stories where people are confused because they're looking at the human beings as the main characters, and sometimes all the human beings seem to be secondary characters in the whole story. And it doesn't seem to go anywhere. It doesn't seem to have any theme. It doesn't seem to fit. And so they throw up their hands and they say, I don't know how to interpret this, because they're ignoring the main character. If you watched a movie, you know, and you had some editor go in there and take out every time where the main character of the movie appears, you just pull that out, the movie would just seem like it wouldn't make any sense at all, right? It would be like, why are these people doing the things they're doing, and where is this story going, and what's happening, and it wouldn't make any sense. That's what happens in a lot of the Bible stories. If you take out the main character, who's God, and you just look at the people, and you're just like, why am I reading this story? I don't see the point of it. And that's the key to understanding hard stories like Samson or Tamar, or those stories where if you just look at the human characters, it doesn't seem to be very helpful. So the stories in the Bible, they're not like Aesop's fables where you just pick a moral to the story. Don't look for a moral. Look for information about what God is doing as you see Him in action. So the meaning of a Bible story is the message that the writer intended to convey by showing the various works of God. He's showing some of God's handiwork, conveying a message about that. Now, I got to tell you here a little bit about the nature of history in ancient times, because when history writers wrote history in ancient world, they didn't write it the same way that we do today. We think today that good history is unbiased and without any agenda, just a summary of the facts, a summary of what happened, which, of course, is impossible. But not only is it impossible, even if it were possible, it's actually of limited value to just give a summary of what happened. In ancient history, they didn't do that. In ancient history, they weren't just people that just made their living by writing some history, putting it on the market, selling a bunch of copies, and then getting an income from it. The only way that histories were written in the ancient times is if a king or a very rich person commissioned the writing of a history. And the reason kings commissioned histories to be written was for a particular purpose. And typically, the purpose was so that there'd be a record of that king's reign, a record that made that king look good. So history, almost all ancient history is propaganda for whatever king commissioned it. History is propaganda for the king. He'd hire a writer, he'd say, I want you to chronicle a history of my reign, and I want you to portray me as being like this. Now, that sounds to us a little bit shady, especially if you use the word propaganda. But really, it's only shady if the king wants the writer to portray him in a way that he really actually was not. But if it's an accurate portrayal, then there's nothing wrong with it, right? If Ronald Reagan had commissioned a biography of himself, and he told the person, go ahead and write a biography of me, and I want you to portray me as a political conservative who was aggressive in the arms buildup, and I took a kind of a peace through strength approach and pushed to lower tax rates. Portray me that way. Now, if Ronald Reagan had said that to a writer, would that be shady? No, that's exactly the way it was. It would be an accurate portrayal. So propaganda. Let me give you a definition of propaganda to take it out of a negative, you know, we always use that in a pejorative way, but let's just define it this way. Propaganda is when you present selective information for the purpose of promoting a certain point of view or a certain person. You're writing a history, you're not giving every conceivable detail, selecting certain information for the purpose of promoting a certain idea or promoting a certain person. That's propaganda. And so with that definition, I would say that the biblical history is propaganda for Yahweh. The Old Testament Bible stories are propaganda for Yahweh. He's the king, and the people who read these stories would be able to see that it was just like the history of that day. This propaganda for the king is portraying him to show what he's really like. And you can see that it's very selective, can't you? I mean, the writers don't tell you what's going on in Egypt with the pyramids. They don't tell you about Europe. They don't tell you about Africa. They don't tell you about anything that's not relevant to their particular purpose. Same thing in the gospel writers. I mean, the gospel writers, by today's standards, would be terrible historians because they leave out some pretty big things, right? Like Caesar, you know? I just don't mention him. They're talking about a couple of fishermen that are out cleaning their nets, but don't mention what Caesar was up to. And Herod and Pilate and these big shots, they only get mentioned when they come in close proximity to Jesus. Camera's always on Jesus, and nobody, even the biggest kings in the land, don't even get mentioned unless they get in with the camera view of where Jesus is standing. It's selective information for a purpose. So, because you can't look into ancient history and find a record of a king like the record we have of King David, if you try and find a record of any other ancient king that reads like 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, you're not going to find it. 1 and 2 Samuel, they're describing David, and they're describing all the terrible things that he did. That just didn't happen. That just did not happen back then. No king would commission a work like that, or if he did and they turned it in, they'd say, you have a little editing to do here. You can leave that part out. Why do we have that record of David? Because Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel is not propaganda for David. It's propaganda for who? Yahweh. David's just a kind of a secondary character. All right. So the biblical historical information is designed to chronicle God's reign and to present his character in an accurate way. One other thing that is helpful to understand about the way the ancient mind worked when they read history is in the ancient Near Eastern audience, the people back then, even unbelievers, just whether it's Jews or non-Jews, Gentiles, the people back then in general understood, they thought much more in terms of divine purposes rather than human purposes. They were just not all that interested in human purposes compared to divine purposes. That's what they're curious about. I mean, if you ask someone in modern day, if you ask somebody in America, why did America and Iraq end up going to war? Why did that ever happen? And you give the answer, oh, it happened because God, before the foundation of the world, decreed that that would take place. They'll say, well, I understand this, but besides that, I mean, I'm looking for the human reason. Why? I mean, what was George Bush and Hussein and all that? What was going on there? The ancients were the opposite of that. If an Israelite was told that Babylon destroyed Jerusalem, and they say, well, why did that happen? And they say, well, it's because, you know, the king in Jerusalem kept giving Nebuchadnezzar a hard time, and he was reneging on the things he said, and they were doing that and doing this and that. They're like, I know that. Besides that, why do you think God did it? That's what they would want to know. That's the way they thought. Ancient people believed that the gods caused everything, or if they're monotheists, that God caused everything, and they were right. So a lot of times, you don't read, when you're reading a Bible story, you don't read, and God was doing this, and God was behind this, you don't read that, because that's just assumed. That's just assumed by every ancient reader. One final piece of background, the ancient pagan people outside of Israel did not have a concept of a transcendent God who's above the creation. They worshipped gods that were part of the creation, that were not all-powerful, and that could be acted upon by the creation and by other gods and by people. They worshipped gods that were inconsistent, unloving, capricious, did things for no good reason. And much of the Old Testament historical narrative is written in such a way as to combat those wrong ideas and to present a transcendent, all-powerful, consistent, loving, wise God. And so they really go out of their way to present those aspects of God because they're trying to correct some wrong thinking in the culture. See that? Okay. Typically, in this session, I spend a lot of time on Jonah. In fact, one time I did a whole session just on the book of Jonah to illustrate all these principles. I don't feel like I need to do that after that last Sunday's sermon. I thought Jeff really hit the nail right on the head with Jonah. But let me give you a little bit of explanation of how he got there. How do you read the book of Jonah and come out with the conclusion that the main point is mercy and compassion? The typical way to approach Jonah is chapter 1, God says go east, preach judgment on the wicked Ninevites. Jonah got on a ship going west and ended up being thrown in the sea and swallowed by a fish. Conclusion, don't disobey God. Chapter 2 is Jonah's prayer from inside the fish. Conclusion, maybe something like God gives second chances. Chapter 3, Jonah preached judgment in Nineveh. They repented and God relented on his judgment. Conclusion, obey God. Chapter 4, Jonah and the plant. Conclusion, we don't know. The plant, it grows, it dies, who knows? I don't know what the point of that is. I've really not heard a lot of sermons on chapter 4 of Jonah and the plant. Let's now turn back, let's go back through the book, go through each chapter, and we'll have our focus on the main character, and we'll see if we can figure out what's going on. Chapter 1, Jonah disobeys, gets on a ship. God brings a massive judgment on the ship. He commissions this storm. But then when the pagan sailors make an attempt to please Yahweh, the storm instantly stops. And by the way, just as an aside, I was translating. When I took Hebrew in seminary, I was translating Jonah. And at the same time, I happened to be translating the account of Jesus stilling the storm in, I think it was Mark. And Mark borrows the language right out of Jonah. When he describes how Jesus stilled the storm, he uses the exact same phrases right out of the book of Jonah. It's the same miracle. He's replicating that miracle. Anyway, the storm immediately stops as soon as they throw Jonah overboard. Conclusion for chapter 1. God has awesome power, but a hair trigger on mercy when there's some effort to honor him. These pagan sailors, really, their repentance, their turning to God, their effort to honor God is really kind of crude and not all that it could be. But they just make the slightest effort to honor God, and God shows mercy. Hair trigger on his mercy, even though he has awesome power. Okay, chapter 2. Jonah repents seconds before dying. It's amazing how stubborn Jonah is. In fact, some people misunderstand chapter 2, because in chapter 2, most of the chapter 2 is not the prayer in the fish. Most of it is in the fish, Jonah recalls his prayer just prior to going into the fish, when he's in the water. And when he's in the water, that's when he's saying, I'm sinking down. Okay, now I'm at the bottom of the ocean. I got seaweed tangling around me, which means he's down at the bottom. Life is ebbing out of me. And then he says, the bars closed over me. So it's like now there's no hope. I'm so close to drowning now that even if I could start going upward to the surface, I'm too far away. I would drown before I get. So it's like the bars slam over me. He's trapped at the bottom of the ocean. And all this time, he still won't repent. Unbelievably stubborn. He won't repent. And you'd think the storm in the boat would be enough to get him to repent, but he just says, throw me overboard. And then he's drowning, and he's going sinking, and he's still, he won't repent. Okay, then just right before, the way he describes it in the language, he takes it right up to the edge of almost passing out. He's almost dead, almost about to drown, and finally he's like, okay, Lord, save me. And boom, that fish comes and saves him. Conclusion? God has awesome power, but a hair trigger on his mercy when there's even the slightest little bit of repentance. Chapter 3. The unbelievably wicked Ninevites, and Jeff did a good job in the sermon talking about how incredibly brutal and vile and wicked they were. They make an effort to repent, and God cancels the judgment that he had announced and has out of his compassion, just as Jonah feared. Conclusion? God has awesome power to destroy a nation, but his compassion and mercy are on a hair trigger when there's repentance. Then chapter 4. God provides Jonah with a shade plant to give relief from the heat. The heat in that area is maddening. People have said that if you are in that heat, it can be 120, 130 degrees, and then when that wind comes, it can actually drive people insane. It's so difficult to deal with. And he's out in that heat, and God provides a shade plant. Gives him a little bit of relief. And then God kills the plant. God actually commissions a worm to kill that plant. And the plant dies. Jonah is extremely upset. And it's funny. It's funny, especially when you translate from the Hebrew. It's so funny, Jonah's reactions. He's the most emotional prophet he's ever in the Bible. He's so happy about that plant when it grows up. I mean, he is just rejoicing with all he's in him. And then when it dies, he wants to die. He says, just kill me, God. I just want to die. And God says, is it right for you to be upset about the plant? And Jonah says, yes, it is right for me. I just want to die. And it's funny. But anyway, God teaches Jonah, by giving him this plant, he really, really, really loves this plant. And he's really, really sad to see this plant die. And basically, after that whole illustration, God says to Jonah, if you can love a plant that much, can't I love a city that much? A city with 120,000 human beings? If losing your precious plant would bother you, isn't it okay that I would be bothered by the destruction of 120,000 human beings? Conclusion? God has awesome power, but a hair trigger on his compassion. Overall message? It's a consistent message. 4 chapters. God is powerful and compassionate. God is powerful and compassionate. He's powerful and compassionate. He's powerful and compassionate. And the centerpiece of the whole story is that section that is repeated so often in Scripture that Jeff mentioned. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. So it all makes sense if you watch the main character through the book. You see how that works? All right. So let's talk about how to approach a Bible story. The most important principle is just simply to watch for clues as to the writer's purpose. Imagine you're working at a publishing company, and you're one of the editors, and they hand you a manuscript of a history book that was submitted, and they say, okay, we want you to, here's your assignment, read this section on President Lincoln. This author that gave us this manuscript, we think he's got an agenda. He's not just writing pure history, unbiased history. He's trying to communicate a particular message to accomplish a particular agenda, and we want you to figure out what that agenda is. When you think of how you would approach that assignment to discover that agenda, how would you read the manuscript to discover that agenda? That is exactly how you should read Bible stories. Every Bible story has an agenda. None of them are just pure history. It's all 100% true, but it's truth that has a purpose, and your job as an interpreter is to discover that purpose. The good news is the agenda of the writer is not a hidden agenda. The writer actually wants every reader to pick up on his agenda and know with clarity exactly what his message, his agenda is. So the writer's on your side. That's the great news. But again, just as we saw from the very beginning of this class, meaning comes from the author, not the reader. So we're not at liberty to just tell a Bible story, set the Bible aside, and then bring our own applications. The meaning always comes from the author, not the reader. He's telling you certain select pieces of information for a purpose, to communicate a message, to accomplish an agenda, because he's making a point about those aspects. So if all you do is get the events accurately, you have not accurately interpreted the passage. In fact, you haven't interpreted it at all. And you haven't listened to the voice of God through his word, and you've actually ignored the scriptures, even if you get the actions of the story right. So we're going to be watching for agenda clues. Watch for message clues when you approach a Bible story. And some of the ways to do that is to watch for things that are emphasized. Is there something that's emphasized, especially through repetition? Does he keep mentioning some detail again and again and again? Watch for repetition. If one theme is repeated several times, that's a clue as to his point. Let me give you an example. See if you can spot a theme in this text. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two pigeons. When the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee. You see, you pick up on any little subtle thing there? Five times in just those verses, Luke mentions the law of God. Jesus was born into the law. The fact that he was the Son of God did not exempt him from any aspect of the requirements of the law. I mean, he's just making a point of it. It's obvious that's the point Luke is pushing us to notice. But if you're just tracking with the story and sort of picturing it happening in your mind, it would be easy to miss that. So you watch for repetition. And watch for other kinds of emphasis. There's other ways to emphasize things besides repetition. Does the writer keep making a big point about location? Does he give a big, long, detailed description of location? Does he point mostly to events? Or does he point mostly to dialogue? Or does he point mostly to the inner thoughts of the various characters? Sometimes there's a whole lot of detail about the thoughts. Sometimes there's a whole lot of detail about the actual actions. And by the way, just another aside here, the fact that the writers, you know, the Bible stories are written from the perspective of an omniscient narrator. The narrator knows everything. He knows things that are going on in two different places simultaneously. He knows what's going on in people's hearts. He knows what people's motives are. The fact that the story is told from that perspective is to remind us, again, of the transcendent, omniscient view of God who's inspiring the writer that's different from the typical gods of the nations. So, watch for things that are emphasized. 1 Kings. I'll give you an example from 1 Kings 17, story of Elijah and the widow. Verse 1, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Okay, now that sets the setting for the story. So it's kind of like the beginning of a movie where they, you know, they sweep across the landscape, and then down at the bottom it says Washington, D.C., December 5th or something like that. And it just kind of gives you the setting. That's what this is here, verse 1. Then verse 2. Then the word of Yahweh came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kirith Ravine, east of Jordan, the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what Yahweh had told him. He went to the Kirith Ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. So it's showing God controlling birds, controlling the creation to care for his prophet in accordance with his word. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him. Okay, and then so shows God miraculously caring for the widow now in accordance with his word. Verse 23, Elijah picked up the child. Well, between verses 8 and 23, it shows God caring for the widow according to his word. Then Elijah, in verse 23, picked up the child and carried him down into the room, into the house. And then he does the whole thing and he hands him to his mother. He says, look, your son is alive. And then verse 24, the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. So God restores the son in accordance with his original promise, his word. And so all of that to show that God's word through Elijah is reliable. That's the main point. It keeps on mentioning, according to the word of the Lord, according to the word of the Lord, according to the word of the Lord. And that keeps being the theme all the way through. That's emphasized so you know that the main point being portrayed here, the author's agenda is to show you the word of the Lord through Elijah is reliable. It really is the word of God. I'll give you another example of some repetition. Joseph's story. The old way of telling the story. I mean, the old way, the typical way of going through the Joseph story is you just tell all the things that happened to Joseph, and every time he does something good, say that's good, and when something bad happens, you say that's bad, don't do that. And the text doesn't tell you which is good and which is bad, so you have to already know that. And right in the middle of this whole story, which goes from chapter 37 all the way to chapter 50, is the Tamar thing, which has nothing to do with Joseph. And you get to that, and you're just like, huh, what? I don't know what Tamar is doing in the middle of there. Judah and Tamar. But don't do what Judah did. Don't rape your daughter-in-law. And when Joseph becomes a successful leader in Egypt, you could say, well, he was really skilled, excellent leader, excellent administrator, climbed his way to the top. But that's not the message of the text. But let me read a little section and see if you can pick up on a repeated theme. Genesis 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. And Yahweh was with Joseph, and he prospered. And he lived in the house of the Egyptian master. And when his master saw that Yahweh was with him, and that Yahweh gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. So Potiphar puts him in charge of everything in the household, and he entrusts in his care everything he owns. Verse 5, from the time he put him in charge of the household and of all that he owned, Yahweh blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. Then verse 6, so he left in Joseph's care everything he had with Joseph in charge. He did not concern himself with anything except for the food he ate. So that's him under Potiphar. And then he ends up in prison. Then he rises to power from prison. That's in chapter 39, verse 21. The Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the warden, the prison warden. And so the warden put Joseph in charge of all those things held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. You see the theme? He keeps saying over and over, the Lord was with him. He had success because the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him, so he had success. And then he had success here because the Lord was with him. And it just keeps saying that again and again. It's not Joseph was a man of great integrity. Joseph was a man of great wisdom. Joseph was a man of great knowledge or whatever skill. It was Joseph. The Lord was with him. And so he got success because the Lord wanted him to have success because that was part of the Lord's purpose. And you go through the whole story and you find out the purpose of the whole thing was the preservation of the Messianic line, right? Israel would have died out. But in the climax, Genesis 50:20, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish the saving of many lives. This is the main story. God was with Joseph, and God caused all these things to happen and put Joseph where he needed to put him in order to save all these lives. That's the story. So if I were going to teach the story of Joseph to a bunch of children, or adults for that matter, I think I would title my message, the hero that saved the family. The hero that saved the family. And I would say this. God started a family to be his special family in the Promised Land and said someday a man from that family would be the Savior. Jesus would be born from this family someday. So it's a very special family. And he called this family Israel. And God gave them a wonderful place to live. And they were very happy. And everything was fine. But a terrible famine was coming. And they were all going to die. But somebody knew the famine was coming and decided, came up with a way to save this family from this famine. But how? How did he save them? Did he stop the famine from happening? No. The famine really happened. So how did he save them? Well, he picked a teenager out of that family and took him to another country. Family thought the teenager's dead now. But he wasn't dead. And he, the hero that saved the family, made this teenager the king of this other nation, this other country. And then he told the teenager about this famine that was going to come. He said, the famine's going to come, and so save up a bunch of food for when the famine comes. And so when the famine came, the family, they were going to starve to death, so they came down to this country where that teenager was now in charge, and because they heard about all this food. And they saw, wow, this is our brother. We thought he was dead. And he gave them the food, and none of them died. And asked the kids, who's the hero that saved the family? Who's the one that did all this? And it's a God. And see, you know, you tell a story like that, and it points to the main character. You see what I'm saying there? And then you can ask, if you have a little more advanced kids, how did he do it? How did this hero save the family? And the way the answer is, by letting bad people do whatever they wanted to do. That's how he did it, which is awesome. All right, so that's emphasis. Repetition, any kind of emphasis. Watch for that. Secondly, watch for pace. Another major clue is pace. Sometimes you'll have a chapter that describes like 10-year period of Israelite history, but 80% of the chapter focuses on 1 week, right? So he's like going lightning fast through this 10-year period, and all of a sudden, when he hits that week, he slows way down and starts giving all kinds of detail. That's another kind of emphasis, right? You see that in the Gospels. If you just open up one of the Gospels, Book of Matthew, doesn't matter, any of the Gospels, and you just take in your fingers the pages that describe Jesus' last week, and then you take in your fingers all the rest of his life, it's amazing. Actually, if you take in your fingers the first 30 years of Jesus' life, then you'll have one page in your fingers if you're in Luke. If you're not in Luke, you might not have anything there. But first 30 years, one page. Then the whole rest of his three-year ministry, just a little bit, and then the last week is most of the gospel. So just skip over the first part of most of his life. Then they give you some detail about those 3 years, and then they just really slow down and tell you about this last week, because that's the focus. So pay attention to pace. When they do that, what the writer's doing is zooming the camera in on what's important. And sometimes, actually, it can be the other way around. Sometimes they're going slow, and then all of a sudden pick up the pace. For example, in 1 Samuel 17, that's David and Goliath. In that chapter, there are 50 verses or so describing the event that took place with David and Goliath. But the actual fight between David and Goliath, you know how many verses that is? Two verses. So the whole chapter is just lots of detail. Detail, 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 detail. Dialogue, detail, dialogue, descriptions, all this stuff. And then the actual fight, bam, bam, it's done. And I think the implication is the fight itself went really fast. The whole thing happened very fast. So anyway, notice things like pace. Next, watch for summary statements. Any kind of a summary statement given by the narrator. Always notice when the narrator stops narrating and starts talking, throws in his own two cents. Okay? 1 Samuel 18, first four verses, he's narrating. He's describing events, events, events. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one with David in spirit. In verse 3, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off his robe that he's wearing, gave it to David, and then describing his whole interaction between Jonathan and David and all these things that are going on, and his description of event, 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 until you get to verse 5. And then verse 5 is a summary of a huge long period of time. Verse 5, whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people, and Saul's officers as well. That, you see how that's a summary statement? That's not describing, you know, a particular event. That's describing a period. You know, a whole period, maybe years of time, all summed up in one verse. When the writer's doing that, you know he's, I mean, a great clue as to what his purposes are, because you can zero in on those summaries and say, okay, that's the main focus. And similarly, look at direct statements. The greatest message clue or agenda clue of all, the most priceless treasure you're ever going to find when you are trying to interpret a Bible story, is when the narrator just sets aside the narrating altogether and just tells you his agenda. You know, you're looking for a clue to his agenda. It's nice when he just says, here's my agenda. Right? And they do that sometimes. Anytime the narrator stops the story and makes a comment, pay very, very careful attention to that. 2 Samuel 6:2 is an example. It says, he and all his men set out from Bala of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is, now here he's not describing any event, he's just giving us commentary. He's saying, which is called by the name of Yahweh Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. A big description there about what the significance of the ark. And that the purpose is to show us, this is the significance. This is not just a religious relic. It is the locus of the presence of an awesome, powerful, supreme, glorious, holy God. And understanding that this is the presence, this is the location of this awesome God, is the point of the whole account. And so the fact that he takes time to give that big description, that's significant. Another example, in the account of the creation of man in Genesis, the narrator, God did this, this happened, Adam said this, all that. Then, verse 24, chapter 2, he stops describing events and gives a direct statement. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's not describing an event, right? That's not history. That is his agenda. He's just telling you, this is my point. If you were making a movie of Genesis chapter 2, you could not depict verse 24, right? It's not an event. So always pay careful attention to that. And one other thing, watch for implied detail or abbreviated detail. A good storyteller will tend to do that, abbreviate detail. Sometimes you can just say one little statement and plant an entire idea in the minds of the readers if they're familiar with that, what you're talking about. Let me give you an example of that. It was December 23rd, and he winced as he pulled into the Flatirons Mall parking lot. Okay, what comes to your mind? It's December 23rd, and he winced as he pulled into the Flatirons Mall parking lot. Yeah, picture in your mind, crowds, long lines, no parking spaces, irritation, anxiety because you waited so long to finish your shopping, you know, your Christmas shopping. If I were telling a story and I just said that, I would be expecting you to fill all that detail in yourself. I wouldn't say, and he couldn't find a space, and there was big crowds, and he was there. I wouldn't need to say that because you understand our culture. Those original readers, they understood the culture. And so they could accomplish that exact same thing that I just accomplished with that statement in the Gospels just by saying it was Jerusalem and it was Passover. And immediately they're just like, oh, thousands and thousands cramming into this little area and hustle and bustle and lambs and that can be lost on us. We can read, it was Passover, it was Jerusalem and blah, blah, you know, just like, oh, I don't know, whatever, you know, and you miss implied detail. So for a lot of this implied detail, that's where commentaries are just crucial. We just don't live in this culture. We're not going to pick up on those things. And we really need to use the commentaries. All right. Question?
That would be the case. I mean, most texts I can kind of follow and pull something out, but I've never been in a lot of judges like Jephthah. You know, what that's there for and how it finishes off that for 4 days each year they go around mourning.
Yeah. What do we do with the book of Judges, and especially Jephthah? You know, I've never studied Judges, and so I'm going to have to just talk off the top of my head, but I would say that the primary point, I think, of Judges, it's the thing that seems to be repeated and emphasized, when I'm looking for what's emphasized, is that idea, every man just did what is right in his own eyes. And what happens when everyone just does what's right in their own eyes? The absolute bottom of wickedness. I mean, it is a low point of Israelite history. It is sickening to read the book of this. What Jephthah did to his own daughter, you read it, it's like, I don't want to read this. This is sickening. What happened with the woman, you know, with the Benjaminites and everything, they're chopping this woman into 12 pieces and mailing her, you know, and I'm just like, do we read, this is like rated R. I don't know if I want to, and it's awful. You know, it is awful. And that's the point of it. This is what happens when every man does what is right in his own eyes. And then what happens right after that? God provides a king. He's the forerunner of the Messiah, and it's a whole different picture. So it's to prepare you for David. That's the broad general answer. The more specifics, I would have to study some more. Go to a good commentary, and they can be helpful. A lot of times, commentaries, you know, they just give you a lot of historical detail, but they won't necessarily, not all commentaries are very good at the kinds of principles we're talking about tonight. So you have to do it on your own. You just have to look and search and meditate, you know, pray.
I think that, you know, kind of a general thing, when you get to the cross, shows all of the failures that we could never be delivered by a human man by our own power. You know, that's what strikes me when I read about the political sort of history of Israel.
Right. Yeah. The failures just create this longing for a solution, which ends up being the cross. Another thing that's similar to that is flood. If you read the account of Noahic flood, then there's such an emphasis on the wickedness of all of humanity, and it happens so fast. I mean, you read, and you're in Genesis 3, you got total perfection, no sin whatsoever, and then there's the fall in chapter 3 of Genesis, and then chapter 4 is Cain and Abel, so you're not very far away now, you've already got murder, then this other guy's bragging about his murder, and then chapter 5, if you circle every time in chapter 5 where it says he died, you get a lot of circles. He died, 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 he died. On the day that you eat of it, you shall die. So, you know, just death reigning. And then the very next chapter, man is as wicked as he can be. Every thought, every imagination of his heart was only evil all the time. And just horrific. The whole planet, everybody's wicked except for one family. What does that show us? Well, what that shows us is what happens to humanity when God doesn't have a preserved remnant of a special people through which he's going to preserve society. When he doesn't do that, what you have is a graph that goes like that, down to absolute bottom. God destroys it. He starts over. He gives a rainbow promising, I will not let this happen again. Very next thing that happens in the book, Abraham. I'm going to call a man out, and I'm going to build a family, and through this people, I'm going to preserve, so this isn't going to happen again. So, you know, kind of watching what comes right after event, the event itself, like, what is the meaning of that? And then you watch what happened before, what happened after, and sometimes that can give you a clue. Okay. And then one last principle, determine how the passage fits into the flow of the whole book. That's where you can understand the Tamar story in the middle of the Joseph story. If the whole point of the Joseph story really isn't about Joseph, it's about God preserving this family, then you can see how the Tamar account fits into that. And it's not just an obtuse thing out of the blue. So, all right.
Question. Sometimes when you're reading through and you're getting the puzzle pieces and you're putting them together, have you ever come to the end and then when you're trying to put the whole thing together, you go, wow, that's what that means. I was totally off thinking along the line.
I have done that, where I think I've got it, and then I get to the end and I put all the pieces together. I'm like, oh, I was barking up the wrong tree here. Yeah, it does happen, and it's, you know, Bible interpretation is just never very easy. It really isn't. It's especially historical narrative. It takes a considerable amount of study and some skill, some effort.
How do you know when you should look at somebody?
As an example, when is someone an example and you should follow his example? Yeah, that's a great question. The long answer to that question is the first message that I preached when we did our study of David, did a whole sermon on why I, in that series, would be presenting David as exemplary in various texts, because Scripture does so. There are passages of Scripture that make the point that this is an example for us to follow. That's fairly rare in Scripture, but again, it's clues. You're watching for clues. And is there something where, you know, the event is presented, and it's presented in an especially favorable light by the narrator? He's presenting it as an admirable thing. Or sometimes he's presenting it as an ugly thing. And when you see clues in the text that point to one of those two, then you can say, yeah, I think that this is intended for us to follow as an example. Yeah, right. Right, right. Yeah, it is. It's there's always a, you know, I think the reason there's so much material in Samuel pointing to David as a great victor is because it's fun reading. It's really fun reading, rooting for David and watching him have all this victory, and it helps us be excited about the ultimate son of David who will be the victor, you know. And so there's a lot of things about David's life that help us rejoice in Christ, help us relate to something that if we just had the abstract point, we wouldn't get us excited. But if we can see David do it, a little picture of it, then we get excited, and then we can transfer over to Christ. All right, let's just finish up and talk about the New Testament historical narrative, especially the book of Acts. Well, the Gospels, I think the same principles apply. Who's the main character in the Gospels? It's Jesus, yeah. So it's just like the Old Testament, except it's specifically Jesus. Who's the main character in the book of Acts? Who wrote the book of Acts? Okay, Luke. So Luke wrote two books. He wrote Volume 1 is the book of Luke, and Volume 2 is the book of Acts. Let me read you the beginning of the book of Luke. It says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good to me also to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may also, or that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught." Okay, so he's writing this to Theophilus, saying, "Okay, this is the stuff that Jesus did." Now let's go to the beginning of Acts. "In my former book, Theophilus," okay, he's writing another book to Theophilus now. "In Volume 1, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach." Implication, I think, is Luke is the things that Jesus began to do and teach. Acts is the things that Jesus continued to do and teach. And if you compare the book of Luke with the book of Acts, what you'll find is most of the things that are emphasized all the way through Luke are also emphasized all the way through Acts. And so what you see is Christ acting in Luke in his earthly ministry and then in Acts through his body, the church, doing the exact same thing. That's one reason why I think corporate prayer is emphasized so much in the book of Acts, because in the book of Luke, I mean, anyone who studies all four Gospels, one thing you really notice is Luke really emphasizes Jesus' prayer, his personal prayer ministry in Luke. You read more stuff in Luke about Jesus' prayer life than in Matthew or Mark or John. All those ones where Jesus is up and, you know, early in the morning before the light, and he's praying all night and all that. Most of the time, you're in Luke if you're reading that stuff. Because Luke really emphasized Jesus' prayer life. And then in Acts, he's emphasizing the church's prayer life. Jesus did all this stuff when he was on earth. Then he promised to his followers, he said, "I'm going to work through you. I'm going to go to my Father, and I'm going to send the Spirit and work through you. Lo, I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age." And Acts shows that. It shows Christ at work through his church. And so Acts is a crucial book because we need to understand this is part two of Jesus' earthly ministry. And we're living in Acts 29, right? You know, we're the next chapter of the book of Acts. we're still part of Volume 2 of Jesus' earthly ministry, the church. That's kind of the overall picture of Acts. So the main character in the book of Acts, I think, is Jesus. One caution with historical narrative, and especially Acts, is just because something happens does not necessarily mean that it is to be normative for the church. Okay? This is a mistake that some of our charismatic friends have sometimes made in the book of Acts. Just because something happened in the book of Acts, they say, aha, we're supposed to be doing that. See, they did this, this happened this way, therefore that's always supposed to happen that way. Sometimes they'll point to some of the unusual things that happened in the transition from Old Testament to New Testament, and with the gift of tongues and various different things, and they'll say, see, now that's supposed to always happen that way. And there's nothing in the text of the book of Acts that says those things are supposed to always happen that way. Just like we're not always supposed to be building arks or slinging rocks at giants. It just says that it happened. And the way that to interpret it is not say, that happened, I would like that to happen in my life, so I'm going to just make that a norm. That's not how you interpret Acts. You interpret it as, what is Luke trying to communicate by conveying this particular event? What's the purpose of the description of the event? Let's close in prayer. Lord God, thank you for all of this historical narrative in your word. Thank you for giving us the account of your wonders and the works of your hands, that we might marvel at them, learn from them. And thank you for the inspired writers, Lord, who showed us how to think about those wonders. Lord, make us faithful stewards of your word and careful exegetes so that we would not misuse it or impose our own ideas into any of your works. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.